can do it. All right. Good morning. It's a beautiful day, isn't it? Hey, you know what? This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, even with the cold and the drizzly wind out there. Nice to be here with you all today. And I should say, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Right? Second Sunday of Easter. Typically, the church calls that Low Sunday, right? Everybody's been doing a lot of church here in the last week or so, and then all of a sudden you come back to normal. But, you know, we are still celebrating here, right? We're celebrating the destruction of death through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a wonderful thing. So, we're going to kind of do that celebrating while we touch a kind of a controversial topic here this morning. And I don't have a handout for you. We're going to talk about how Lutherans approach the role of women in the church, women in ministry, the ordination of women, and why we don't participate in that practice. Way back when we started this gathered guests, why do Lutherans do what they do study? This was one of the topics that came up as something that we wanted to learn more about. So I prepared some notes on this, and I want to get your thoughts too along the way. So I don't want to just do a straight lecture here for the next 45 minutes. So please feel free to raise your hand and offer some questions or comments along the way. I think, you know, when we talk about topics like this one, we get a little nervous because we know that what we do in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is in some ways unpopular, right? And not just among the culture around us, but increasingly it's becoming where the more we stick to this practice, which we believe to be a good biblical practice, we're seeing a lot of other church bodies around us veer away from it. And so there are fewer and fewer church bodies that are still maintaining to only men are getting ordained, right? And so we start to get a little nervous that, you know, we're going to have to defend ourselves to our friends and family members who don't understand and want to kind of pick apart what it is that you Lutherans are doing in the Missouri Synod and all of that. So I think it's a good thing, you know, for us to every once in a while have an opportunity to study, you know, what does the Scripture say about this? And how do we come to the conclusions that we've come to? You know, can we say with confidence when we are challenged, it's not an if anymore, right? So when we are challenged on a topic like this, can we all say with confidence, yes, I believe this practice to be biblical, to be scriptural, to be God-pleasing, right? So that's my job, is to equip the saints, right? And so through this study, that's I'm hoping you'll come away feeling a little bit more confident when it comes to this topic. And I'm going to give you, you know, my take on it. It's probably no secret that although we are a pretty conservative synod, there is a variety of practice among the churches and pastors of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's not like there's just like one blanket statement of this is what a woman can do in your church and this is what she cannot do in your church. I mean, it's, you know, it's kind of like all over the place, and that's one of the difficulties that we face, is like what we practice here in Hoyleton might not be the same as what LCMS churches are doing in New England or in California or down in Texas, right? So that's another part of this as well. I'm going to give you, you know, my take on it and why I think that, you know, it's appropriate to do things the way we're doing them here in Hoyleton, right? But you may know of situations or pastors who think differently than I do about these topics, right? And that just, you know, furthers the conversation. We're not going to be able to solve all of the individual hypothetical situations right here and now, but we can talk through the general principles of what does the Scripture say and how do we come to the conclusions that we've come to, right? So that's going to be my goal for this. And just, you know, talking about how, I mean, we should expect that, you know, the things that the church practices are going to look different from the world. The church, by its very nature, is countercultural, right? I mean, the church is established by a holy and righteous God, and yet, you know, we are in a world that is broken and full of sin. And so if we are going to practice things God's way, the more we do that, the more we're going to look weird, right? And then on top of that, in particular, here in America, we have a free country, right? We emphasize individual freedoms and liberties, and that's a great thing, right? If you know your history, nobody wants to live, you know, under a government that doesn't give you the freedom to do what you want to do. But because we are so used to having freedom and we're focused so much on individual liberty, then when you come to church and the church says, actually, no, you can't just do whatever you want to do, you're not free to do, like, literally anything, then it's like, well, hey, who are you to tell me that I can't do what I want to do? I'm an American. This is a free country, right? So if I want my daughter to go to seminary and become a pastor, who are you to tell me that I can't do that, right? So that's part of it, too, is we're kind of butting up against just American culture in general. We just don't like to be told there's certain things that aren't appropriate for you to do, right? We want to be told, hey, go ahead and do whatever you want, but that's just not reality. This is the Lord's church, so we need to pay attention to his requirements for the public ministry and those kinds of things. So I think, you know, we have lots of critics out there. At best, our practices are considered old-fashioned. At worst, misogynistic. Misogynistic meaning that's two Greek words put together. Miso is hatred, and gene is woman. So misogynistic, when you hear people use that word, it's something that's involved with the hatred of women. So people will accuse us of that, right? And they'll say, if you don't ordain women, you're saying that men are better than women. You're putting women down. You just want them barefoot and pregnant and in the kitchen. And that's not our stance, but that's how it's portrayed, right? That's how it's perceived by some. So obviously, we believe our position comes from Scripture, so we need to take a look at what the Scriptures say. Now, I want to, before we actually dive into the passages, the relevant passages themselves, I want to make sure that we're all on the same page when it comes to, like, what are the terms that we use and how do we define them? And really, you know, what is the essential question, which you could take this topic of women's roles in the church, and you could go down a million different tangents and say, well, what about this situation? What about that situation? You come up with lots of different hypotheticals and chase these rabbits down their trails and talk a lot without actually saying anything. So, like, right here in the beginning, I just want to deal with the one question, which is, may women be ordained to the office of the public ministry in the church, right? Like, we just stick with that question. We deal with that question. And then once we feel like we've got a good answer for that question, then we can talk about all the hypothetical situations that are related to that question. But we just had to get that one thing right, right? May women be ordained to the office of the public ministry? And even within that question, you kind of have to break down what you mean by the individual words within that question. Right? So even just the first word, may. Notice it's may and not can. I used to get so annoyed when I was in grade school and I would say, can I go to the bathroom? And they would say, I don't know, can you? Right? Because trying to emphasize the proper English grammar, right? Right? Of course you can go to the bathroom, but the question really is, may you go to the bathroom, right? Do you have the permission? Do you have the authority to leave this classroom and go use the restroom right now? That's what you really want to know, right? So normally I'm not really a big stickler about can versus may, but in this case I think we need to be, right? When we're asking the question, may women be ordained to the office of the public ministry, we're not asking a question about their ability. And I think it's probably obvious, but it's something that we need to say out loud, because it's really important that we acknowledge that the authority to be a pastor doesn't come necessarily from an individual's ability or capacity to do the job. There are so many women out there who would do a much better job at the tasks that are required of a pastor than guys, for any number of reasons, right? I know just from, you know, going through college and seminary and being in various ministry contexts, like, I know a lot of ladies out there who have really great public speaking skills, like better than a whole lot of pastors that I've met or gone to school with, right? I know people who are really great at teaching. I know ladies who are so caring and nurturing, they are absolutely the first person you would want at your bedside if you were dying of some illness and you wanted somebody to come and pray with you and share the scriptures with you, right? I know so many women who would do a better job, right, than the average guy, okay? So it's not really about ability. It's not about ability at all. It's just literally like the first word of the question is this something that the Lord allows, right? So it's may versus can, right? And of course, so could a woman function in the roles that a pastor is required to do? Of course she can. But the question is, may she? And our answer, and what we would say Scripture's answer, would be no. And so that's an important thing to establish, I think, right away. Right? Is this all making sense, right? Everybody's kind of looking at me like, what is he about to say? Okay. All right. So with fear and trepidation, we'll keep going. Now the next word, right? We say, may women be ordained. And unfortunately, we are living in a day and age where we have to clarify what we mean by a woman, right? I'm serious. I know you're rolling your eyes, but we're living in a world that's really confused about human sexuality and gender. And so, you know, we could say, yes, in the Missouri Synod, only men can be pastors, and a woman could go to seminary and say, well, I'm a man now. And, you know, so we have to be a little bit more narrowly defined in the way that we talk about, you know, male and female and how God created us to be. We live in a culture that assumes that your physical body has nothing to do with your maleness or your femaleness. So increasingly, you know, it's just about how a person feels inside that counts, and the actual observable physical reality that we're all living in doesn't seem to matter as much to people. It just kind of gets discarded. And I think you guys know, because we've talked about this in other areas, in Lutheran theology, you know, we really do emphasize the physical body as being an important part of who we've been created to be, right? And when we talk about how God has redeemed us and how he's promised this great future for us in the new creation, right? That we're not just going to be these floating disembodied souls for all of eternity. That one day, on the day of the resurrection, right? This is Easter, right? We're talking about this during Easter. On the day of resurrection, your body's going to be raised up. You get to live forever in your body. It's going to be made perfect, but it's going to be your body, right? So we say Jesus is not just the divine person trapped in a human body shell, but that he really is true God and true man. And not only is that, it's not just a nitpicky point of theology. Jesus has to be true man in order to be your Savior, because if he wasn't a 100% human being, how in the world could he stand in your place as your substitute? So if Jesus isn't true man, if we don't confess that he has real flesh and blood, then how could we be saved, Right? So in the end, the gospel is at stake when we talk about these things. We're not going to have this division between soul and body. The only thing that actually does that is death. And that was not part of God's plan from the beginning, that our souls and our bodies would be separated from one another. He created us to be soul and body together. So that means your body is who you are and who God intended you to be. And you don't have the authority to say, I know better than God who I really am. That's not your place. You don't get to say that, right? So when we get talking about, you know, the confusion about what is a male, what is a female, what is a man, what is a woman, right? We need to take into account the fact that God is the one who is actually in control and sovereign over our bodies. And therefore, it is sinful to reject one's body as being something other than what God created it to be. So it's, you know, we have a hard time talking about, like, well, any of this stuff, because it's hard to even have a nuanced conversation anymore. If you say one thing that goes against the, like the LGBT movement or anything, like, you're considered to be hateful and not worth listening to. It's like you can't even have a conversation. But, like, we really do ourselves a disservice when we lump transgenderism into the same category as homosexuality, because it's not really the same thing, right? Like the homosexuality stuff is really a sixth commandment issue. Transgenderism is actually more of like a first commandment, you're trying to be your own God kind of thing. It's not really about marriage and who you're attracted to or who you're sleeping with. It's more just about, like, I've decided that my identity is going to be something other than what God created me to be, so I'm deciding that I am God, essentially, right? Like, I have the same authority as God does to determine who I am. And that's where it's really problematic and sinful. And I think it's important for us to try to make a distinction in the way that we talk about these things. So, I mean, we don't need to spend too much time on that, but I think it really is important then for us to, as a church, proclaim, yes, there are created differences between men and women, and it's okay to say that. Like, God did not create us to be completely interchangeable with one another. There are certain things that men are created to do, and there are certain things that women are created to do, and we're not just all interchangeable parts and pieces. So therefore, I think it's even more of a witness to a world that's getting more and more confused about this stuff when we as a church body say, you know what? There actually is a requirement of our clergy that they be male, and that maleness is different from femaleness, and we believe that to be a scriptural principle. And so that actually becomes one more way to be countercultural in an age where the world just doesn't get it, and they don't buy what we're saying when we say there's actually differences between men and women. Right? So you don't hear as many, like, men are from Mars, women are from Venus jokes anymore, because people are like afraid to even say that there's a difference. It's gotten so crazy out there. So, okay, so that's enough on that. Does anybody want to talk about that anymore? Okay, yeah.
God chose man when he chose Jesus.
Yeah, okay, sure.
And then Jesus had what? 12 disciples.
Correct.
They were all men.
Correct.
He went on to say, yeah, there's some Lutheran churches that didn't even allow women to walk on the altars years ago.
Oh, okay.
And he right away waved his hand.
Yeah.
And he said, we're going to ordain him with the lady's name. So after the service, everybody went out that way except a few
Okay, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so like I say, I mean, unfortunately, there's not uniformity of practice, but...
There's another thing. When you look out here, the United Church of Christ is pretty strong around Louisville.
Right. Yeah.
And there would definitely be a shortage of that if they wouldn't have
that. Yeah, I see what you're saying. Right. Yeah, right. So when you eliminate women from the pastoral office, you naturally have fewer people in the pool you can draw from. I understand that. And you're right. Like the UCC church here, Irvington, Nashville, they all have female pastors. But, right, so... back to what you first said, though, I think it's not just a small point that Christ in his human body is male, right? That's not just a small point. It actually is part of the whole picture. The fact that there were so many women involved in the early church and yet not called to be apostles, not called to be overseers of those initial congregations in the early church, right? These are not just little coincidental points. These are actually intentional things. So I like what you said there, and it kind of, like I said, it just all is part of the big picture. So, okay. When we talk about ordination, oh, yes. Ah. I think it'd be tough to completely deceive a seminary because you would think within the circles of influence that individual would have, family, friends, you'd think somebody would eventually say what the truth is, right? Somebody would eventually catch wind of the truth. Even if a person was very successful in deceiving the seminary in the application process or something. Yeah, these are the kinds of questions that C.F.W. Walther certainly never had to think about, right? But I don't know if there's anything official in place, but I know that would be against their policies. That would be what you're describing as a student who's trying to intentionally deceive, you know, because if they knew the truth, they wouldn't allow this person to apply. When we talk about ordination, I think it's important to define that too, because, you know, there's a lot of things that a person might do within the context of a congregational ministry. But when we're talking about being ordained into public ministry, we're talking about that very specific, like you're being vested with this ministerial authority to be the one who stands in the place of Christ and delivers his gifts to a community of Christians, right? That's what the public ministry is. When we talk about the office of the keys, right? We confess that the office of the keys is the authority Christ gives to his church to forgive the sins of those who repent, to withhold the sins of those who are unrepentant. And so this is something that is done on Christ's behalf for the benefit of his church. The gifts of word and sacrament belong to all of us as Christians, and we do have a priesthood of all believers, and we all do have direct access to God, but there's a reason why you call a pastor to be the one who performs the functions publicly, right? That's why we talk about, yes, you can baptize in an emergency, but the normal order is that you get the pastor to do it, and if you can, you do it publicly in church on a Sunday morning in front of the congregation, in front of the assembly, right? So you can speak the word of God to your neighbor. You can tell anybody that Jesus loves them and has died and risen for them. That's a good thing to do, but only the pastor is the one who's called to stand in the pulpit and proclaim the law and gospel on behalf of the whole church, right? So this is what you've called me to do, and this is the office that I've been, you know, called to be in. So that's what we're specifically asking in this question, right? May a woman be in that particular public office, right? We're going to talk about those things. We're going to just narrowly define it to that, and then we can get into all the auxiliary things like teachers or Sunday school teachers, or, you know, like serving on boards, or like all of those other questions that are related, right? One other thing that I want to get into as well is there are essentially two different categories for how we understand whether or not we're doing the right thing or the God-pleasing thing in the world. Or like the church term would be, okay, righteousness, right? There's two ways we understand righteousness, or Martin Luther would describe two kinds of righteousness, okay? This is one of these Lutheran paradoxes, right? So every Christian is simultaneously living their life, on the one hand, before God. How am I righteous before God? And that's a different question from how am I righteous before the rest of the world? In Latin, it's coram Deo, coram mundo. Okay, so how, I'm going to ask you, how does a person become righteous before God, coram Deo? Jesus, right? Good, Sunday school answer. Jesus, and only through Jesus, right? The only way I can stand righteous before my Heavenly Father is through His Son and the righteousness that He has earned for me. So it's completely passive. Right? There's nothing I can do whatsoever to earn that righteousness before God. It's got to be given to me. I have to receive it in a passive way. How can I stand righteous before the world? The only way, because the world can't see my faith, right? The world is different from God. They can't look into my heart. They can't see my faith. So the only way I can stand righteous before the world is through my good works, which are the fruits of my faith and my righteousness that I already have before God, right? So before God, my righteousness is passive, but before the world, my righteousness is active. And I know, like, as Lutherans, we get, like, kind of nervous because we don't want to talk about good works, right? We don't want to make it sound like we're saying, you know, salvation is based on our works, and it's not. What we're talking about is God still expects me to do good. The law continues to apply to me even after I've come to faith and have been forgiven of my sins. The law still applies. God still wants me to live a God-pleasing life. My neighbor needs my good works, right? Not only do I love God, but I need to love my neighbor. I need to do good works, and my neighbor needs me to do good works. So this is how I love my neighbor, is through my good works, my active righteousness. Okay? Got that. So how is that done? Well, the answer to that question is different depending on who you are. And this is where Lutherans start talking about vocation. My vocation, my vocations are different from yours. So God puts you in a situation in your life and gives you certain callings, vocations. And so the way you love your neighbor is going to depend on what that vocation is at any given time, right? So I'm a pastor. And so one of the ways that I love my neighbor through the vocation of pastor is by preaching the word and administering the sacraments, right? But I'm also a husband to Katie, and I'm a father to Zoe, Zach, and Max, right? Now you're called to also love Katie, Zoe, Zach, and Max as your neighbors, but you can't love them the way I love them, because I have a different vocation than you do, right? I'm called to love your children too, but not the way that you do. See? So only one person can be Zoe's dad, right? Only one person can do whatever it is that you do in your vocations. So your good works are going to look different from mine in certain situations. And what I'm trying to get at in general is, we are called to do different things. We don't all have the same vocation, so we're called to do different things, to love our neighbors, to participate in that active righteousness before the world. So before God, we're all equal in His eyes, because we're all covered with the righteousness of Christ, and there isn't any distinction. There's no Jew, no Greek, no male, no female, no slave, no free. Before God, we are all the same, covered in the righteousness of Christ. Before the world, though, there is a different order to things. There's different roles, different responsibilities, different levels of authority in different situations, and the way you love your neighbor has to be in line with your particular vocations. Is this all making sense? So the thing behind the thing is, what I'm saying is, you have a vocation as a male or a female. And your God-given vocation as a man is going to be different from your neighbor's God-given vocation as a woman. God created us to do different things and to love our neighbor in different ways, even just based on our own human sex. Okay, you following me? Okay, so therefore, with all of that in the background, now we have to kind of get into, okay, how do men and women relate to one another, and what does the scripture have to say about that? And honestly, the best place to look, just to start the conversation, in we're going to talk about the relationship between men and women, you're going to talk about marriage. And I know not everybody's married, but that's the way that we learn a God-pleasing way for a man and a woman to interact with one another is, what does the scriptures have to say about marriage? How did God set this all up? So if you want to, you can turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Page 978 in the Pew Bible, Ephesians 5, down at the bottom of the second column, it talks about wives and husbands. My argument here is going to be that marriage essentially functions as a paradigm for all male and female relationships. Okay? Marriage is the template for how we all should treat one another as men and women. So, okay. In Ephesians 5, the first thing that it hits you with in verse 22 is, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And all of a sudden, you know, like our American feminist bells and whistles go off because we just don't like the word submit, right? It just doesn't sound right to our modern ears and sensibilities. We just don't like that word. And, you know, you guys know it's part of the traditional liturgy for holy matrimony, right? We talk about submission or obedience, and how do we understand that? Always keeping in mind that this is all spoken or written by Paul within the context of mutual submission, right? Putting the other before yourself, right? So the very verse right before that talks about submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So it's a mutual submission, and in marriage it's the same thing. It's a mutual submission. But on what basis does Paul say what he says? Okay, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Okay, so the relationship between a bride and a groom should reflect the relationship between the bride of Christ, the church, and Christ himself. When we say that we submit to Christ as a church, we're not worried that he's going to take advantage of us, mistreat us, right? It's not... You know, that he just gets his way all the time, right? I mean, he does, but we're not, like, worried about that being, like, a sinful thing that's going to hurt us, right? So, in an ideal world, that's what a marriage should be, is that a wife can freely submit to her husband's leadership as the spiritual head of the household without having to fear that that husband is going to mistreat her or hurt her in any way. And I know it doesn't always work out that way because of sin and brokenness, but we're talking about this is the ideal. This is how it's supposed to go, right? So, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Then it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. It's usually not very controversial for me to suggest that a man should love his wife so much that he'd be willing to sacrifice everything for her, including even die for her, right? We usually don't wrinkle our nose at that one, but that's, again, it's the same idea, right? That he is to do for her essentially what Christ has done for all of us. And this is the picture that we're supposed to see in marriage, in how families are put together. Can you do it in a different way? Sure. But it doesn't typically go as well, right? So it doesn't mean that a woman can never make a decision at home, or that there isn't an expectation of compromise when there's disagreement or any of those things. Those are all really, really good things. But at the end of the day, the husband, by design, is supposed to be the head of his household in a spiritual sense, right? He's supposed to take leadership. That's his vocation. As a guy who is married to a girl, he's the one who's supposed to take leadership. When he doesn't do that, can it be done other ways? Sure it can. But that's his vocation. That's what he's supposed to do. That's what God expects him to do, right? Okay, so we take that picture of what a family's supposed to look like, and we blow that up now onto the level of a congregation. Because we see this community, this Christian community, this congregation that we're a part of, as a family. Right? We treat one another as a family. The relationship between a pastor and a congregation is also supposed to be an earthly picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. A lot of times what's going on in public worship, as we've been studying, is the pastor standing in the place of Christ and saying and doing the things that Christ would be saying and doing were he to be standing here right in front of you. So, if this relationship between pastor and people is kind of like the relationship between husband and wife or parents and children, that kind of thing, it doesn't make sense to put a woman in the role, the vocation of head of the household. Because then, now she's got spiritual authority, not only over all the men of the congregation, but even potentially her own husband if she's married. It reverses the way that God designed our vocation as male and female. The fact that Christ is male is a big part of this conversation, right? Because if the pastor's supposed to be standing in the place of Christ temporarily, he needs to be a guy. Otherwise, it doesn't really make sense, and it flips everything upside down. So you take that, and now you go to like the more controversial passages. Like if we go to 1 Timothy. Yeah. Right.
Now, those are two full-time things, not love your wife, don't you want?
Right.
I mean, love her all the time.
That's right. Jerry's saying, absolutely.
Yeah. There you go.
Yeah.
There's no easy one here.
Right. It's putting the other person before yourself. That's why I say it's a mutual submission, really. But the husband is the spiritual leader of the household. That's how God designs it. Now, if you look at 1 Timothy, and first, just looking at chapter 3, on page 992, so the context of this, of course, is Paul's writing to Timothy, who has become sort of like the bishop of Ephesus. So Paul himself had spent a number of years in Ephesus. He established these churches. He baptized a lot of these people. He knows them very well. He spent more time in Ephesus than he did in any other city. But now, later on, he's away from Ephesus, and Timothy's taking over. And Timothy's going to be in charge of making sure that there are pastors to serve these communities of Christians in these big city, in this big city. So, as a helpful thing, Paul writes to Timothy and says, well, here's the qualifications. Here's what a person ought to be like if they're going to be an overseer, which is the New Testament way of saying what a pastor would be. So, qualifications for overseers, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, that's pretty male-specific, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Paul himself is making this connection. Being the overseer or the pastor of a congregation is just like being the overseer of a home, which is a role that God gave to guys, husbands, fathers, right? So there's a couple male-specific things in this big, long list of qualifications, but it's clearly understood that this is going to be a man who does this job because this is what God gave men to do. Yeah. The spouse of one spouse or something like that? I don't know. I'd have to do a little research. I don't think I've ever seen anything like that. There's quite a few. And then, so understanding where Paul's coming from, then we can flip back to chapter 2, which is the more controversial. If you look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, and he says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." So what I can't stand is when people will just say, like only men should be ordained, and then put, like, 1 Timothy 2 in parentheses, and just like leave it at that without any other prior explanation. Because I think we really have to understand all of this other stuff to see why Paul says what he says here, right? For Adam was formed first and then Eve is not just literally like on the timeline Adam was first and so therefore he gets to be the pastor and Eve doesn't get to be a pastor. Like that's not what we're saying, right? But it's he was created in this order of creation. He's created to be the leader of his household, right? He's formed first and then Eve. And look what happened the very first time he didn't fulfill his God-given leadership. He let Eve be the one to take the leadership. And she was deceived and he didn't correct her and he went along with it and therefore he fell into sin. But it was because he dropped the ball on his personal spiritual leadership that God gave him to do, right? So therefore, we shouldn't make the same mistake when it comes to the office of the public ministry. We should treat the congregation like it's a family. And we should put a man in the role of spiritual head of the household. Because that's their vocation. And so we need to quit there. But we're going to keep talking about this. And so now, based on that initial conversation, we can talk about all of the other things that happen in congregations and what is a good practice and what's not so good practice. Okay? So, okay. We'll have to just press pause on that for now. I know it's a lot, but thank you guys for being here and for your attention. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the season of Easter. We thank you for the resurrection and the joy that comes to us because death has been destroyed. And we ask you, Lord, to help us as we go about our lives and go about our ministry here at Trinity. Help us to do things in the order that you have created them to be done. And give us the wisdom to be able to make decisions that are pleasing to you as we display our righteousness before the world. Help us to do those good works which you have already prepared in advance for us to do by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you all very much.